Lamentations chapter 5 this evening. God's word is interesting, right? I mean, that's an understatement. I get that. But God's word is interesting. The way that the same chapters, the same verses, the same passages can hit really, really differently, depending upon what's going on in our life, depending upon what's happening in the world around us. 20 years ago, a little more than 20 years ago, I was serving at a church. I'd recently stepped into the role of assistant pastor, lead assistant pastor at a big church. A lot of responsibility, a lot of opportunity. I was excited about it on the one hand, but I was also kind of miserable. I was working stupid long hours, wasn't seeing my family. And the church was in a season of abject disharmony. We had a building project underway, and we were fighting with the city constantly. So there was disharmony on that front, disharmony without. We also had what would turn out to be a small church split underway. So there was disharmony within. I don't like drama. And with all of those things happening all at once, I wanted out. I was done. I was ready to be gone. And while that was happening, my pastor was taking us through Lamentations on Sunday morning. Jeremiah and then Lamentations. And I don't remember a lot about Jeremiah, but I remember just really specifically going through Lamentations. And every time Jeremiah, you know, in Lamentations, every time he would say bad, I'd say amen. And every time he would say judged, I'd say amen. And he'd say wrath, and I'd say amen. And he'd say there's no hope, and I'd say preach it, Jerry. I was so caught up in my own trip. I was so focused on how I was feeling and what I was thinking and what I was thinking about how I was feeling and how I was feeling about what I was thinking. I was reading that into the Word. I was imposing that on Scripture, overriding the true interpretation, the accurate and valid reading of Scripture. I was seeing what I wanted to see, what I was expecting to see. I was seeing a reflection of my own heart. It wasn't until probably 5 years later, when I was teaching through Lamentations myself, that I realized, you know, there's a lot going on here that I was willfully looking past 5 years ago. There's a lot more going on than wrath and despair and judgment. And 15 years after that, I'm noticing even more. I don't know if that's all of us. There's so much to appreciate. Even in a book of mourning, there's so much to celebrate. And I'm seeing it so much more than even the last time I taught it. The moral of the story is when we read Scripture, we need to pray that we would read with spiritual eyes, not carnal eyes. We need to pray for a fresh filling of the Spirit every time we open our Bible. You know, it's been said, you torture Scripture enough, it'll confess to anything, right? If you're in a bad enough place, deep enough in the flesh, deep enough in your feels, you don't have to torture it at all. If you're torturing yourself enough, you'll find validation for that in Scripture. Read Scripture with carnal eyes, with fleshly eyes, not spiritual eyes. Oh, Lord, we pray that tonight we would read with your eyes. We would understand with your mind. And that you would change our hearts and make them like your hearts. Lamentations chapter 5. I sent a note Tuesday, by the way. If you're in Simple Church, if you're in our directory, I sent a note. Rob is going to be picking up next week, and for the balance of the year, at least the Wednesdays that we're meeting, he'll be taking us through Jude. I kept trying. I talked about this a few times, right? I kept trying to hear from the Lord. Lord, what do you want what do you want me to teach between the end of Lamentations and I kept not hearing, and I kept getting frustrated because it turns out I was asking the wrong question. I kept saying, Lord, what do you want me to teach? I'm not supposed to be teaching at all. Rob's going to pick things up. After Christmas, we'll jump back into the prophets. We'll jump into Ezekiel. Anyway, tonight we're in Lamentations, so I'll just shut up and teach. Lamentations, let's talk about the structure before we dive into it. It breaks some of the rules, Lamentations 5 does. Some of the, I don't know if rules is the right word, some of the customs, some of the conventions we've gotten used to. Some of the things that we've gotten accustomed to seeing in the first four chapters. It's 22 verses, just like chapters 1, 2, and 4. Remember, chapter 3 was 22 times 3. But it's not an acrostic. First four chapters, each verse started with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except chapter 3 was triads of verses that were also an acrostic, also started with consecutive letters, triplets, if you will. Chapter 5 is still 22 verses, the same number of verses as the Hebrew alphabet has letters, but they don't go in any particular pattern. There's no order. There's no acrostic here anymore. 22 verses, there's also just one line per verse. So the chapter's shorter than the chapters that preceded. Chapters 1 and 2 were 3 lines each, 3 lines per verse. Chapter 3, again, 3 verses and per stanza. Chapter 4 was 2 lines per verse, and now chapter 5, it's just one line per verse. We said last week in chapter 4, some commentators suggest that that's a picture of Judah's strength waning under siege, the exhaustion that's overtaking them, exhaustion of body, of mind, exhaustion of spirit. Maybe words are fewer and fewer because everything that is to be said has been said. And possibly the reason that Jeremiah abandons the order, the structure of the acrostic is also to signify the chaos, the confusion, the degradation that's happened. If that's true, it might explain why we see chapter 5 as just one line. People continuing to fade physically, fade and gasping out these last words as prayer. And chapter 5 is very much a prayer. You know, if chapter 5 breaks pattern, chapter 4 kind of broke a pattern because it didn't end with prayer. Lamentations 1, 2, and 3 each ended with Jeremiah praying for himself, praying for the city, praying for his people. Chapter 4 didn't. It closed with Jeremiah hopeful with overtones of vengeance, hopeful that the tormentors would themselves be tormented, that the Babylonians that God used as instruments of judgment against Jerusalem would themselves be judged. It ends with Jeremiah hopeful, but not prayerful necessarily, which could be because that's all that chapter 5 is. Chapter 5 is a prayer. Remember us, verse 1, O Lord. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Now, remember here is not remember in the sense of, oh God, please don't forget, because that wouldn't make sense. He's addressing God, and he knows God, and he knows who God is. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He doesn't forget because he can't forget. He's not capable of forgetting. Remember here is remember in the sense of, God, would you keep in mind? Would you honor what you know? Would you act on the basis of what you know? It's very much in the same character as what we read in Exodus chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. But at the end of the chapter, the king of Egypt dies. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out because the slavery and their conditions under slavery are worsening and worsening. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. This is Exodus 2, verse 24. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, verse 25, and God acknowledged them. That's what Jeremiah is evoking here. God, remember us like you remembered your covenant with Abraham. God, you were willing to remember your covenant. You were willing to not see your people wiped out. You were willing once for us to not be destroyed or assimilated in Egypt. Remember us again now that we're captives of Babylon. Remember us and act. do something, Jeremiah is praying. Look upon our condition, see our condition, and act. Well, what condition is he talking about? Verse 2, he's talking about all of it. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We'll keep going and then we'll circle back. We've become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. Verse 2, our inheritance has been given to aliens, to foreigners. Under Mosaic law, Leviticus 25 is the reference if you want to track it down. Under Mosaic law, Leviticus 25, you couldn't sell your house, your land, your real estate, your property. If you were forced to sell because of debt or some other obligation, then a near family member, a kinsman redeemer, was required to buy it and to keep it in the family. And if the kinsman redeemer failed for any reason to redeem it, then you'd have to wait till the Jubilee year. But in the Jubilee year, all property would go back to the family that originally held it. It was sort of an every 49 years control, alt, delete, reset. But Jeremiah is lamenting because all of that is gone. None of that is happening. The property isn't in the family anymore. It's not in the tribe anymore. It's not even in the people anymore. It's been given over to the Babylonians. Verse 3, we're orphans and widows. Not everybody, literally, obviously, but like the U.S. during the Civil War, like Europe in World War I, I mean, really like most nations after most wars, men perish in battle, women and children go on suffering after the war is ended. Women and children go on paying the price. Verse 4, basic natural resources like water and wood, things that used to be free for the taking. Go down to the stream and get some water. Go down to the forest and cut some wood. Things that used to be freely available now cost because they're controlled by the Babylonians. The foreigners are charging us for our own water and timber. I was thinking as I was reading this, how much we pay for water. We pay more for water than for gasoline for bottled water. It's crazy. Verse 5, and Jeremiah is sort of stacking these things one on top of another. And verse 5, he says, and there's no escape. There's no getting away from it. We saw this in verse 4. He said, there's no place to run. There's no place to hide. Even if we try, the Babylonian troops, who are much more rested, much better nourished than we are, they're well able to seek out, capture, or kill anyone who resists. And why is this happening again? Jeremiah, verse 6, is going to acknowledge, because of us. Confession is never far from Jeremiah's mind. Have you noticed that? He loses it for a while. He wavers here and there, and bitterness creeps in for a little bit at a time. We've seen it sort of settle into his heart, but repentance always follows. That's one of the things that's so encouraging about Jeremiah. Is he turns to bitterness, but then he surrenders it in repentance. And that's what happens in verse 6. We've given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. God told them, centuries earlier, God told them, don't multiply horses, don't multiply gold, don't multiply wives. Don't multiply horses spoke of don't try to be militarily self-sufficient. Don't multiply gold. Don't try to be an economic power. Don't multiply wives. Don't enter into political alliances with your Gentile neighbors and cement those alliances or signify those alliances by trading wives. Depend on me. God told them from the very beginning of the nation. God said, I want to be your sufficiency. I want to be your strength. And the nation Judah ignored that, ignored it thoroughly. And verse 6, Jeremiah is admitting, he's confessing, we trusted in political alliances. We reached out to neighboring powers. We entered into treaties thinking that our neighbors and their idols would save us. And of course, they did that with disastrous results. Jeremiah is confessing, verse 6, God, you told us to depend on you, and we did not. As a result, verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Jeremiah's generation was not the first generation to turn to idolatry, or the second, or the third. You can go back to Solomon and the division of the kingdom. But even before Solomon, there was the time of the judges. Even before the time of the judges, there was a golden calf in the wilderness. But looking at the history of Judah specifically, after Solomon came Rehoboam. And in Judah, there were some good kings, there were some not so good kings. But then there was a real long stretch, the stretch where they had Ahaz and Manasseh, from which the nation just didn't recover. They had Josiah. And we had a reference to Josiah in that third worship song that we sang about cleaning out the temple. Josiah tried. Tried to clean out the temple, tried to get back to the Word of God, but it was too late. There was genuine revival, but it couldn't reverse the deep degradation that had happened in the land, that had happened in people's hearts. The sins of the fathers were passed down. I had somebody approach me a couple weeks ago about the subject of generational sin, and it comes up here in verse 7. Our fathers sinned, but we bear their iniquities. What is Jeremiah saying exactly? Are the sins of the fathers visited upon the children? It's a challenging subject, because when we get to Ezekiel next year, Ezekiel 18, verse, where is it, 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's Ezekiel 18:20. But what do we do when we read Exodus 20, verse 5, back up to verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. But visiting the iniquities to the third and fourth generation, how do we reconcile these two things? It's actually not hard when we notice that the context of Ezekiel 20, verse 5, is idolatry. And what God is saying through Moses, or to Moses, is that idolatry is a sin that the children and the children's children and the children's children's children tend to suffer for. And that's not a challenging concept for us, because we're well aware, tragically aware, a lot of us, that the children of addicts often become addicts. The children of abusers often become abusers. Children of atheists often become atheists. We've seen that happen, where the generation that went to church and worshiped Jesus had children who went to church and maybe worshiped God but not Jesus, or maybe they worshiped Jesus at home but they weren't in a community, they weren't in a fellowship, and their children didn't go to church and maybe had a vague idea of God or a distorted picture of Jesus, and their children had some sense of right and wrong passed down from their parents or their grandparents, but not a sense of right or wrong that was attached to anything absolute. And so that generation begat a generation where right and wrong was utterly negotiable and completely personal, entirely flexible and thoroughly debatable. In that same sense, idolatry is passed down, and that's what Jeremiah is talking about. The children of idol worshipers worship idols. And it's in that sense that the children suffer for the sins of their parents. if I go out tonight and get a DWI and God forbid hurt someone or kill someone, commit vehicular manslaughter, my family's going to suffer. God doesn't impute the guilt to them, but they're going to suffer as a consequence of what I do. Idolatry, sin of any kind, hurts the people around us. One of the lies that Satan tells us, oh, you're only hurting yourself. No such thing. No such thing. By the way, I think that there's an extent to which parents also suffer for the sins of their children and perhaps are even accountable for the sins of their children. Not in the sense of children have free will and we can't keep our children from exercising their free will, but Solomon said in Proverbs 22:6, raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Again, free will. Children will do what children will do. Adult children especially will do what they will do. It's a proverbial saying. It's not always true for everyone all the time, but as a general pattern, God instructs us, hey, raise a child up in the way they should go, and that's the best chance that you'll give them of walking with the Lord when they're older. What happens if we don't raise our children up in the way that they should go? What happens if we don't give them that running start, that fighting chance? Is there some accountability? I think there probably is. Anyway, back to chapter 5, verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. And as a result, verse 8, servants rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We'll keep going. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. I've got a break in my text after verse 9, before verse 10. I think verse 10 fits better with verse 9 because it's talking about the effects of what's happening on individuals. Verse 7 is the cause, and Jeremiah confesses the responsibility that all of the people shared in that idolatry. Verses 8, 9, and 10 talk about the effects on people, on individuals, on families. Verse 8, servants rule over us. Some commentators say, well, that's demeaning language referring to Gentiles. I don't think so. I think the idea here is that Jews not from the royal line are ruling over the people who are left in Judah. Gedaliah, most conspicuously. We met Gedaliah in Jeremiah 40. The governor over Judah, he was responsible to, accountable to the Babylonians. He was their servant. He wasn't God's servant. He wasn't a son of David. He was a hireling appointed by the Babylonians. Verse 9, food was scarce, and searching for food was dangerous because during the siege, not only did they eat up all of the food that they'd managed to squirrel away within the city walls, but the farms and the vineyards and the countryside were mostly neglected. So after the Babylonians left, there wasn't much food left on the countryside, and seeking it out was dangerous, not only because of the Babylonian army that was still patrolling, but nomadic tribes like the Bedouins were a constant threat. And then verse 10, our skin is hot as an oven. Some translations say black, hot is better. Because it's not as a result of being out in the sun. This is a consequence of malnutrition. This is a famine fever. It's a result of starvation. Fever is one result. Skin discoloration is another result. And again, the relief of the siege being broken, the Babylonians withdrawing, didn't immediately lift the starvation. There was no food to be had. Go back to verse 1, Jeremiah said, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Remember, look, see, care. God, will you please remember us and care? Will you remember your promise and save us before it's too late? If things keep going, you won't have a people left to deliver. Jeremiah is pleading. He says, we're on the brink of extinction here. Verse 11. They ravish the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. But the fall of Jerusalem came, as sadly with almost every war, widespread sexual assault. Verse 12, princes were hung up by their hands and elders were not respected. No respect for the royal line, the line of David, obviously, nor for those serving them, attending them. Verse 13, young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. Able-bodied men were enslaved. Not surprisingly, they were forced into hard labor. And even children were pressed into servitude, forced to do the work that's usually reserved for beasts of burden. So the picture that Jeremiah is painting, if we step back and look at it holistically, every level of society, every demographic, men, women, children, rich, poor, nobility, servants, are all suffering. They suffered under siege. They're suffering even after the siege has been relented. They're suffering in what the Babylonians left for them. Verse 14, the elders have ceased gathering at the gates and the young men from their music. Nothing is the way it used to be, Jeremiah is saying. Not the legal system, not our celebrations. There's nothing unchanged. Nothing was spared. So verses 11 through 14 focus on the external conditions, the observable impact. Verse 15, we go back to the result. What did this loss mean? What did it represent to the people? The joy of our heart, verse 15, has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The song we sing sometimes, Graves into Gardens. You turn mourning to dancing, seas into highways, bones into armies, and so forth, taking images from Isaiah and from Ezekiel. That's way far off from where Jeremiah is standing. You turn mourning to dancing. Yes, one day God will, for his people. But first comes the destruction. Destruction that Jeremiah is admitting is well earned. Jeremiah, talking about destruction that turns dancing to mourning before the mourning can be turned back into dancing. It's been a few verses. Verse 16, Jeremiah goes back once more and acknowledges, but this is the way it needs to be. This is the way it has to be because of how we chose to be. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Confession. We lost the nation. We lost the right to self-rule. We lost the throne. We lost our land. We lost our dignity. We lost our health. And it's all our fault. Because God did exactly what God said he was going to do if things came to this. Leviticus 26. You might want to turn there just for the sake of marking it. A couple times in Lamentations and at least once before that in Jeremiah, I took us to a similar passage, a parallel passage in Deuteronomy. Somebody asked quite reasonably, okay, well, what about Leviticus? God says the same thing in Leviticus. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 27. After all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Remember, seven times. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your altars, and my soul shall abhor you. I'll lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I'll bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. God's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Back to Lamentations 5, verse 17. Because of this, our heart is faint. The line above, he said, woe to us, we've sinned. Verse 17, because of this, because of our sin, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. because of Mount Zion, which is desolate with foxes walking about on it. We're depressed, Jeremiah says. We have no passion for life. We're not sure there's any point to living anymore. If there is, we're struggling to find it. We're straining to remember. The landslide has been ravaged. The temple's been destroyed. The hill that it was built on is desolate. There's nothing there but foxes. Foxes in Scripture often point to unworking or undoing of construction. Not cataclysmic destruction, but slow unworking. Solomon, Song of Solomon 2:15, the little foxes spoil the vines. There's nothing left but pests undoing everything that's good. But despite all of this, I mean, it's pretty grim language, right? The whole chapter. But despite all of it, Jeremiah still has hope. Why does he have hope? Because do you notice the correspondence between the things that he's been calling out in the last couple chapters and what we just read in Leviticus? God destroyed the walls and the temple, brought carnage to the city and the people. But the fact that he did, get this, the fact that he did means God is still keeping his promises. Leviticus 27 is not pleasant promise. The words that we read there and the corresponding words in Lamentations are not pleasing. They're not joyful. They're not peaceful. But they are promises in Leviticus and the fulfillment of promises in Lamentations. Jeremiah is saying, we sinned in exactly the way that you told us not to. And as a result, you judged us exactly the way you told us you were going to. And in that, Jeremiah has hope. He's hoping that maybe God, who kept his promise to judge that precisely, that exactly, God who kept his promise to bring carnage and mayhem, that specifically will also be God who remembers his promise to not destroy them utterly. Verse 19. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for such a long time? Turn us back to you, Lord, and we'll be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. We need to be careful in these last handful of verses, or we're going to walk away from the chapter and we'll walk away from the whole book with a misunderstanding of where Jeremiah's heart is at. Verse 19, he said, God, remain for you, O Lord, remain forever. You're unchanging. You're never not all-powerful. You're never not all-knowing. You're never not able to restore. Verse 20 sounds like a question. So why are you acting like you've forgotten us? You're eternal God, and you've made unbreakable promises. So what happened to that? It sounds, as we read it in English, it sounds indignant. It sounds presumptuous. It sounds arrogant. But the Hebrew actually has a different tone. In the Hebrew, it comes across more clearly than it does in English. This is a rhetorical question that Jeremiah is asking. Why do you forget us forever? You don't, is the implied answer. Why do you act like you're done with us? You're not, is what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying it looks this way, but we know better. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. But Jeremiah, in saying this, is saying, but I know you aren't. I know you haven't. And I know you won't. Jeremiah is saying, you're a promise-keeping God. And when we return to you, we'll find you there waiting for us. Remember in Leviticus 27, there was a reference to seven times? Let me find that again. That's not where it is. I'll chastise you seven times for your sins. Leviticus 26, verse 28. I'll walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Jeremiah says, turn us back to you, verse 21. That word turn shows up seven times in Jeremiah's writing. God is keeping his promise, and Jeremiah is testifying to that. Unless you've utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Last line of the chapter, last line of the book, last line of Jeremiah's writing. Important that we understand he's not uncertain. He's not wondering. He's not hoping. He's triumphant. That's not a question in verse 22. It's a declaration. He's saying, God, you're not done with us. You're not finished with us. You haven't given up on us. You haven't renounced us. You haven't condemned us utterly. How does he know? Because God keeps his promises. And even in judgment, Jeremiah is seeing that and realizing that even God's judgment testifies that he is a covenant-keeping creator. Oh, that we would have the same confidence, right? Oh, that we would have that same certainty. That we would declare in triumph, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because that's a promise. And God keeps his promises. It echoes, we've sung a Maverick City song a few times. Christ, my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaking, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus, because he's never let me down. He's faithful through generations, so why would he fail me now? He won't. He won't. Very much the same character of the close of Lamentations. Very much the same song of defiant triumph. Satan wants us to look at our circumstances and lose hope. Satan wants us to look at what's going on in our lives and think that God has forsaken us or abandoned us or maybe was never there in the first place. Maybe we just dreamed him up. But he will not leave us. He's promised not to. He won't. If we get caught up in disobedience, we might experience his love differently than before we turn or return. But when we do, think prodigal son. Where was the father when the prodigal son was ready to come home? The father never left. The father was there the whole time, and his love was undiminished the whole time. The prodigal son got himself into circumstances where he wasn't able or willing to perceive that for a season. The father didn't go anywhere. But here's the other side of it. When we are going through it, when we're going through a season of health challenges, financial challenges, relational challenges, when our nation is going through political challenges, God hasn't gone anywhere during those seasons either. He might be loving us differently than we want him to, than we think he ought to, but he's never not loving us. He might be chastening us. He might be building us or strengthening us. He might be teaching us endurance or faith. He might be using us in the midst of that storm as witnesses. But his love hasn't changed. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us, he isn't. Because all the anger that God ever had for us or ever will have for us, we who are in Christ Jesus, all of that anger was poured out upon Jesus. And we get to stand before God knowing he is a God of love. Knowing that we can't renounce it or forsake it. We can't run from it. We can hide from it for a season, but it's always there. Because God has promised. Father, we thank you for how much we learn from Judah. How much the nation Israel teaches us. The lessons that they purchased at such a great price. Lord, may we learn those lessons and learn them well. May we learn you and know you well. May we rejoice in you and praise your name forever.